Previously, we were in Genesis 19, and we were able to read the entire chapter. Thank the Lord for that. What we observed from the narrative that we read were these. And if you need an outline for today's lesson, please raise your hand. We'll help you with that. The ushers in the back will please help a couple of hands in here that don't have the outline. What we observe from the narrative in Genesis 19 are the following, and it's up on the screen there for you to fill in the blanks on our outlines. Number one, the arrival of the angels in verses 1 through 3. Lot recognized they were strangers and visitors. He zealously pressed them to come under his roof because he knew of the wickedness of the men and boys of Sodom. The second observation that we got out of this is found in verses 4 through 11, and that is the assault on the angels. On this attempted assault by the men and boys of Sodom, it is abundantly clear that they wanted to have sexual relations with the angels who appeared to be like men. Look, it is abundantly clear. It is not hospitality they wanted to bestow on the angels. It's sexual assault, rape, and sodomy. Lot even offered his daughters to have, even offered his daughters to them to have sexual feast on them, not so that they could show hospitality. Thirdly, we saw the acquisition by the angels in verses 12 through 16. And what I mean by that is that the angels acquired for them to save only Lot, his wife, his two daughters. This is yet another manifestation of God's mercy on humankind, just as he did to Noah and to his family in the flood, or before the flood. Fourthly, we saw the apprehensions of Lot in verses 17 through 22. The apprehensions of Lot included his objections to the angels. Earlier in the passage, he objected for them to stay at the city gate or in the city square. That was good for Lot. That was good of Lot to do that. Lot didn't object to them when they asked him to tell others about the coming destruction. That was good on the part of Lot as well. In verse 16, we see him lollygagging. He was lollygagging. He was lingering. He was waiting. But I wanted to say that before we make a judgment on Lot, before we castigate Lot, try to put yourself in his sandals. What would you have done? What would be our tendency to do at this time? Lot, moreover, objected to the angel's instruction for him to flee to the mountain. He says, "Oh, no, not so, my Lord. Let me go to Zoar, a little town outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me go there, because I don't think I'm going to make it up to the mountain." And so he did. And fifthly, we saw the answer of the Lord to their cry in verses 23 to 25. God's answer to the cry of homosexuality, after mercy, after mercy, after mercy have been exhausted, the answer of God is the rain of fire and brimstone. God abhors homosexuality. God abhors any sexual immorality. It is completely and radically incompatible with His holy character. And it is high time for us, the Church of Christ, to rouse ourselves to contend for and fight for this biblical view, that God abhors homosexuality. God abhors lesbianism. God abhors any sexual perversion. God abhors transgenderism. God abhors that, and it's high time for us to stand and fight for that biblical view. It's a little bit quiet in here. Number six, we saw the aftermath of the Lord's judgment, verses 26 through 29. We see here Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back at Sodom, meaning she wanted to hang on to her life there in Sodom. And Jesus himself used this historical narrative to teach, to illustrate about losing your life to gain eternal life. With Lot's wife, she didn't want to lose her life, and therefore, she lost eternal life. She wanted to gain her life in Sodom, and therefore lost her life, eternal life in heaven. And seventhly and lastly, from this chapter, we saw the adulteration of Lot, verses 30 through 38. I wrote this, and I changed it, but I want to tell you what I wrote first, and then I'll tell you how I corrected it. I said, the vestiges of the unholy morality and of the unholy mentality garnered in a culture such as Sodom and Gomorrah have now come to its ugly fruition of Lot's daughters committing incest with him. That's what I wrote, but I crossed it out. I crossed the word vestiges out. Why? Because it wasn't just an appendage to his family's education. It was this. It was the thorough infiltration, thorough influence and inculcation of the unholy morality and of the unholy mentality garnered in such a culture such as Sodom and Gomorrah that have now come to its ugly fruition in Lot's daughters committing incest with him. And Lot allowed that to happen in his own house, in his own home. So we conclude from this chapter that Abraham witnessed the fury of an almighty God. Abraham witnessed the fury of the God who sees. One of the characteristics of God's that we of God that we found out in Genesis, he is the God who sees. He is a God who knows everything. He is a God who sees everything. Abraham witnessed the holy fury of the angel of the Lord, who is merciful and can be interceded with. So may you and I then take heed. May we then learn from this historical narrative that the God of mercy is the same God who is faithful to his own holy character, that if man will not repent of their sins, God is faithful to bring judgment to them. But if man repent of their sins, he is also faithful to forgive. He is also just to forgive them of their sins. And there are those who repented of their sins, and they are redeemed and transformed by the Almighty God. So now we come to Genesis 20. And what we're going to do, instead of reading this in its entirety, I'm just going to refer to the verses that we are observing, making interpretations of, and then make application. In verses 1 through 2, we see the journey and sojourning of Abraham. Abraham journeyed and sojourned in Gerar, that is the land of Palestine, modern-day Palestine, that area of south of Jerusalem, Gerar. We're not told why Abraham moved. We're not told whether or not he got another instruction from the Almighty. He just picked up his tents, servants and all, hundreds of them, and journeyed south of Mamre. This was not a small task. This was a huge event, a huge, big life decision. One author suggests that perhaps Abraham had wept over those poor ruins because he saw the smoke coming up out of Sodom and Gomorrah, wondering how and where Lot had escaped. It may be that the sight of those melancholy ruins upset him so much that he decided to move away. From the silence of God in connection with the move, it seems possible that Abraham was acting on his own accord without any direct leading from the Lord. That is always a dangerous thing to do. However, I mean, we can get an application out of that, right? However, to be fair with Abraham, and to be fair with the narration of the historical narrative of Genesis, we know this. We know that the entire land of promise, included, encompassed the place to which Abraham did move and sojourn. Because if you remember in your mind's map, you see here at the bottom is Egypt, and the land of promise is from the river, which is in Egypt, all the way to Iraq, the Euphrates River. And Gerar is about right here, just south of Jerusalem. The text for that is Genesis 15, 18 through 21, if you're writing some notes. So I think that Abraham was free to roam the breadths and the lengths of that land of promise. But then again, we can go back to the interpretation or speculation, and there's some truth to that, that if Abraham did this without any direction from God, he is on dangerous grounds. And that's where we find Abraham here in Genesis 20. Abraham's wife fiasco is the title of my chapter here. He is in dangerous territory. I think then that the narrator of this history intended us to see a contrast between Lot and Abraham in their respective journeys. All right, bear with me because I want to make this argument that there's a contrast here between Lot and Abraham. Lot, on one hand, sojourned in a land of prosperity. Do you remember the background why Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah? It was because it was a land of prosperity. But it was a land bereft of righteous morality and bankrupt in godly mentality. You'll find that in Genesis 13. Abraham, in contrast, journeyed and sojourned in a land that is also prosperous. the land of Gerar. And also, in his own words, a land bereft of righteous morality and bankrupt in godly mentality. We see that here in verse 11 of Genesis 20. Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Okay, and you're probably thinking right now, where or what is the contrast here then? Well, bear with me. We know, on one hand, that Lot failed big time, failed in his witness for God Almighty. Do we see that? He failed in that witness for God Almighty. He failed big time, such that his wife was turned into the pillar of salt, while the entire cities he dwelt therein were rained upon with brimstone and fire. Abraham thought that there were 10 righteous people in Sodom. No, there were not 10 righteous people in Sodom. There was only one righteous person in Sodom. The Apostle Peter tells us that later on, thousands of years later, there was only one. Now then, his own daughters who married Sodomites were burnt within the cities. His own virgin daughters who were dragged out by angelic beings themselves for all intents and purposes never really knew Jehovah from the witness of their father Lot. How did Lot fail? Lot failed when he immersed himself in the culture of Sodom and Gomorrah. Another way to say this is he allowed the immorality, he allowed the ungodly mentality to infiltrate into his life and his family's life. References, 1 John 2:15 through 16. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Study that out. And 2 Peter 2:7 through 8. And this is significant. 2 Peter 2:7 and 8. He was in the world, but not of the world. He was in the world, but supposedly should not be, shouldn't have been in or of the world. He failed to counter the world for the benefit of his family. This is where he failed big time. That is the contrast between Lot and Abraham. Abraham, we know that he also failed in his witness for God Almighty. What? Where's the contrast here then? We know that Abraham also failed in his witness for God Almighty. How can I say that? Because he lied. He lied. Isn't that a good witness? No, it's not a good witness. Of course not. So what is the contrast? Lot failed and continued to fail in his witness. For years after year after year, he failed and continued to fail. When he did finally talk about the coming judgment, Lot, he seemed as though he was joking. He seemed as though he was mocking and was jesting. Genesis 19:14. Abraham, get this now, failed in his witness, but did not stay failed in his witness for God. He repented of it and forsook it and moved on to become a faithful witness for God Almighty. Reference to that is Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18, where he prayed for Abimelech. And then from the words of Almighty God himself in Genesis 18:18. And 19. I want to read this one because this is very, very critical for our thinking. Genesis 18, Abraham was a faithful witness unto God. From the words of the angel of the Lord himself, Genesis 18:18. seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. That is the contrast between Lot's witness for God and Abraham's witness for God. Whereas Lot failed in his witness for God and continued to fail and fail after year after year after year after year, Abraham failed at the beginning, but repented of his sins, forsook it, and became a faithful witness unto the Lord. Our application for this. From this, here's an application for us. How is your witness for Christ? Will you still not say anything about the good news to your neighbor? Will you not now command your children and your household to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment like Abraham did? Are you not able to go door knocking and outreach? Are you not able to bend down the knee and bombard the throne of heaven with your intercession for the lost souls? Are you not able to come and pray? Will you be a better witness for Christ? Moving on. Chapter 20. Yeah, chapter 20. 17. Yes, ma'am. Genesis. Secondly, we find this observation in verse 2, the latter part of that verse 2, the inquiry and acquisition by Abimelech. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, took Sarah to be his wife. Why? Because Abraham said, she's my sister, implicitly saying she's not my wife. On one hand, or on another hand, or from a speculative perspective, here is this beautiful 80-something-year-old woman. Abimelech must have thought, she's that old? How come it took so long for her to get married? She's beautiful. Beautiful. Beyond anything else that he'd ever seen. God must have done something miraculous to her body to make her look like beauty queen of all Miss Universe in all times. But here's an 80-something-year-old woman who's beautiful. And so immediately he takes interest and takes her in as a concubine or a wife. Abimelech more than likely had a waiting house or a waiting room where his wives and concubines waited till the king marries them or summons them to come to him. Just imagine the absolute misery in Abraham's mind. Abraham must have been miserable. That which I was afraid of, it's coming into fruition because of my lie. Application here for us is this. A half-truth is a full lie. A half-deception is a full distrust in God Almighty. Some years ago, if you recall, a similar event had taken place in the life of Abraham in chapter 12. Wouldn't you say that Abraham and Sarah have not learned from that mistake? And before you and I castigate Abraham and Sarah, let's ask the question, Have you learned from your own mistakes? John Phillips says this, the disastrous experiences in Egypt, it might be thought, would have taught Abraham a lesson. Not so. He repeated the same grievous mistake all over again. Truly, the Holy Spirit does not gloss over the sins and shortcomings of even the greater saints. Abraham, after all, was a man of like passions as we are. He stumbled and fell like we do. All too often, we, like Abraham, have been mercifully delivered from a wrong course of action by the grace of God and intervention of God, only to go back to a similar thing at a later date. End quote. Thirdly, we notice this observation in verses 3 through 7. The reprimand and restraint by the Almighty. The reprimand and restraint of the Almighty. I want to read this because this is another crucial theology that we should hold on to, okay? Verses 3 through 7, this is the word of the Lord. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man. I mean, God's attitude and God's approach towards sin is such that it is stringent and strict and faithful to his character of holiness. Can you see that? Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she's not your wife, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. The Almighty God reprimanded and restrained Abimelech from sinning. What these verses show us is the absolute sovereignty of God such that, listen carefully now, please understand this very carefully, such that the free will of the king was all the while under the control of God. Listen to the interplay of man's free will and God's absolute and perfect freedom to do whatever he wants. Verse number 6 says, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Wow! Jerry Bridges, by the way, I highly encourage you and recommend this book to you, entitled Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. Even when life hurts. And I'm going to read to you this passage because I can't improve upon it. In fear of his own life, Abraham lied about his wife Sarah, saying she was his sister. As a result, Abimelech moved to take Sarah as his wife. God, however, kept Abimelech from carrying out his plan. He said to Abimelech, so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. God did not physically or circumstantially restrain Abimelech. He restrained him through his mind for some reason, which probably Abimelech himself didn't understand. He simply did not proceed to consummate a physical relationship with Sarah. God sovereignly intervened and protected the moral purity of Sarah, who was to be the mother of the promised son of Abraham. God could have intervened circumstantially to preserve Sarah's purity, but he chose to do so through moving in some way upon Abimelech's mind. He restrained Abimelech through moving upon his will. Was Abimelech conscious that God was restraining him? No. The scripture simply says that he had not gone near her. Abimelech chose of his own free will not to be with Sarah, but his choosing was under the sovereign control of God. This incident is even more amazing when we consider that Abraham had put Sarah, it was Abraham's free will to put Sarah in this predicament. In this difficult position through his own unbelief and sin, God did not excuse Abraham's sin, but he did not let that stop him from intervening in Abimelech's mind to prevent the serious consequences of the sin. What is our application? Trust God even when life hurts. Trust God. Even when life hurts, choose to do right, even when you're afraid of the unknown. A beautiful song written about this by Ron Hamilton. He says, "From the very start, have purpose in your heart to do what's right and never question why. Never count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right when there's no one else to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right, do right." Are we doing right? It is incumbent upon us to use our free will to the best of our ability to do what we know, to be right with God's word, even when the situation is dire, and then put our choice in the trust of an absolutely trustworthy God who is absolutely sovereign in all things. How do we do that? How should Abraham have done that? Do right. Trust God for the results. Fourthly, we see in verses 8 through 10, the report and interrogation by Abimelech. Abimelech, in this passage, now we see him reporting his dream to his people, to his constituents. And then he summoned Abraham to interrogate him. And what a sight it must have been. Verses 8 through 10. "Therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, told all these things in the ears. The men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?'" But it was a small itty bitty lie. "It was a great sin, according to Abimelech. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sowest thou that thou hast done this thing?" Here's an application for us. Have you ever been in a position similar to Abraham's? You're a Christian. How could you do this? I mean, the people of the world have expectations of Christians, don't they? And the frustrating thing is this: when we don't live up to their expectations, we get pummeled by their complaints. But when we do live up to their expectations, we get no mention of praise from them. But that's just a side issue. Our job is to do right, no matter what. Number five, we see this observation. verses 11 through 13, we see the answer and defense of Abraham. Abraham answered Abimelech. We know the answer and defense of Abraham. What do we get out of that? What was his answer? His answer was, the word that came to mind was, it's pathetic. Pathetic. But nonetheless, that was his answer. Nonetheless, it was an exaggerated answer. And nonetheless, you and I are inclined to do this exaggeration. In the Army's Master Resiliency Trainer course, it's called catastrophizing. Catastrophizing. Our application is this. Was it right for Abraham to do that? No. No, it wasn't. We are guilty of catastrophizing too, aren't we? How do we do that? We have irrational thoughts where we believe that something is far worse than it actually is. I mean, my wife is so beautiful, and if somebody sees her, they're going to kill me to get her. He's catastrophizing. He's exaggerating. He's thinking the worst than what reality should have been. We need to do what Abraham needed to do, what you and I need to do, is to subject that kind of thinking, is to put it in subjection under the word of God, which is true, to subject that kind of thinking under what is reality, what is truth. And listen to this. I know that his thinking was wrong because this is what he did, essentially. When he said in verse 11, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. Abraham equated the absence of the fear of God in the people of Gerar to the absence of God. And that's where he was wrong. The fear of God might have been non-existent in the land, but let's not make the mistake that God is still there. God is still here, and he is not silent. He still has the say in anything and in everything in our life and in how we deal with other people. So let us always be aware of God's presence. Let us always be aware that in our conversations, God is there. Let us always be aware that when we're dealing with issues in whatever aspect of life, God has something to say about that. Number 6, we see this observation from verses 14 through 16. The gifts and restoration of Abraham's wife. Abimelech gave gifts to Abraham and Sarah. To the utter chagrin and shame and humility of Abraham, Abimelech gave him gifts in recognition of the presence and existence of the Almighty God. And then Abimelech also restored Sarah back to Abraham. The application from this for us is this. We are humbled when the people we thought to have no regard for God and the things of God show more trust in God than we do. The more we are encouraged to grow in our faith and trust in God, we ought to thank God for them. We ought to pray for them that they would further know God and that they would further go closer and closer to Him. Lastly, number 7. In verses 17 through 18, we see the prayer to and answer by the Almighty. Abraham, the prophet, prayed for Abimelech. What did he pray for? He prayed for their healing, that their women should bear children. So you can imagine the time that has elapsed here from the time of Abraham's sojourning in the land. It was a rather lengthy time to be able to bring out this sin of barrenness amongst the women and wives and concubines and the women generally in Gerar. So you can see that, but we don't have time to elaborate more on that. But you understand from this passage that there has been a length of time that has elapsed here from their sojourning there in Gerar. God answered the prayer of the prophet, who at this point has repented of his sin and forsaken his sin, and so therefore praying to God, and God answered his prayer. This brings to mind the psalmist David's words, who says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Lord heard him, therefore he had already repented of his sins. And here, also, we are reminded of the character of God in his name, El Shaddai. Remember El Shaddai? Another theme here, another aspect of that theme is coming back. What was that? He is the God who shuts and opens even the wombs of barren women. A reminder to Abraham and Sarah that there is nothing impossible with God with regards to his promise of a son for Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Nothing impossible to God for God to give them a child and the child that he promised them. Here's the concluding thought. And thank you for bearing with me. You're very patient. Now, I want to bring this out because this is also very crucial. And my goal is to make you aware, to remind you of the reality of the spiritual battle that we're in. Behind the whole incident, behind all of this, behind all of this historical narrative, it was Satan making one last ditch attempt to prevent the birth of Isaac. And hence, ultimately, the birth of Christ. It was Satan in the background putting all these thoughts into Abimelech and in the half-lie of Abraham. Do you see the spiritual battle that we're in? A half-truth is a full lie, and in every lie, there is the devil behind it. He is the father of lies. This is why a lie, however small, is so big. A lie, or liars, made it to the list of those whom God will throw into the lake of fire. May God help us.